All right, if you have your Bibles closed, I hope you'll open them again to John chapter 17. All the chapters in the Word of God are wonderful, and some of them are a little more difficult to understand than others, as we've been learning in Sunday school. But John chapter 17 certainly has to be classed as one of the richest and most important in all the Bible, because it gives us what really should be called the Lord's Prayer. You know, none of us can really pray all the requests because they have to do with the relationship that the Lord Jesus had with the Father. But the prayer that we commonly speak of as the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that he doesn't need to pray, because it includes the confession of sin. And so this is really the Lord's Prayer. Now, those of us who've trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation are referred to in the New Testament in different ways, different titles or names. We are called the children of God. We are called the sons of God. We are called believers. We are called saints. We are called the church. We are called the righteousness of God. We are called Christians. Peter called those to whom he wrote his two epistles strangers. He also called them pilgrims. Paul called the believers at Rome beloved of God. And I'm sure that this doesn't exhaust all of the titles which we have in the Lord, of the Lord's, that the Lord's people can claim. But what I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever thought of yourself, if you're really saved, as the Lord expressed it in the first verse of our text, and actually it's throughout this chapter, throughout these first 19 verses, and even extending down to verse 24, as this is the title, those whom the Lord Jesus said, those whom thou hast given me. Those whom thou hast given me. Now, it seems to have been a favorite expression with the Lord in referring to his people. Now, you have it, for example, in verse 2. As thou hast given him, this is thou as the Father and him is Christ, power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then if you let your eye run down to verse 6, you'll find it twice. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You see it again in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then although all those verses, he was speaking to the Father about those who had been given to him, we don't come to the expression until we get down to verse 24. And I'll be referring to that a little bit later in the service. Now, before we get to John 17, perhaps you remember that the Lord used this expression in John chapter 6, verse 37, where he says, "All that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And then in John chapter 10, where the Lord was speaking of himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep, he says, "My sheep hear my voice," verse 27, "I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then here is our expression, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we have all these references to this particular expression that we find in the Gospel of John. Now, a good question to ask in the light of all these passages is this: when did God give us to Christ? When did God give us to Christ? And we have the answer, for example, in one place in the book of Ephesians. And it's expressed in a passage where Paul was in writing to the Ephesian church, and this may have been a letter that he expected to pass from one church to another in that particular area. But he's thanking the Lord, he's worshiping the Lord, he's rejoicing in what the Lord has done, and he expressed it this way, very familiar to many of you, I know. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that's an expression that goes beyond our ability to comprehend, doesn't it? Also, in one of Paul's first epistles, as far as we know, the first two epistles in the New Testament that Paul wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in 2nd Thessalonians, he mentions this subject again, and it's in connection with thanksgiving. And he said, "We are bound to give thanks." Now, the word means we have an obligation to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I won't take the time to do it, but those two verses, 2 Timothy 2:13 and 14, cover the whole scope of salvation, from God choosing us and saving us, how he's called us by the gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that God's purpose in salvation is to make us like Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle John said, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, most people don't realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, God, in a special way, was setting in motion his redemptive purpose, which had been ordained from before creation, before any human being existed, before this universe existed. We speak of it as an eternity past. And I'm sure that you would agree with me that this is more than our feeble minds can possibly comprehend. We believe it because it's in the Word of God. We believe that this book has come to us from God. And it was this that the Lord was speaking to the Father about in John 17, those whom you gave me. So we come to another biblical term when we are gathering together titles or names that are used in the Bible for the people of God. We are God's elect, God's chosen ones. And what an amazing statement this is. And how it should humble us. It ought to make us fall at the feet of God in unceasing worship, that he would single us out to be the recipients of his transforming grace. But you know, salvation had to be this way. You remember that we learned last Sunday, or reviewed last Sunday, in speaking of the world's greatest need, that it's not democracy and it's not anything else, but the greatest need of the human race is for deliverance from sin. Anybody who lives in this generation should not have to be proven that salvation, that sin is a problem in the human race. We see it more rampant today than ever before. Man has always been under judgment because of sin, and yet God tells us in his word that there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And none doesn't mean some, it means none. Now, I did something this week that I've never done before. I looked up the word none in the dictionary. Probably you've never done that either. But I found out that it means no one. It means not anyone. It means no person. As an adverb, it means in no way. It means not at all. This means that among us here this morning, there's not a single person who has ever or will ever or would ever seek God. None of us. Not one. And we can extend this to Portland, and you will never find a single person in this whole metropolitan area who would ever on their own seek God. Extend it to Oregon, then to the United States, then to the world. And if you could have lived as God has from generation to generation through all of human history, you would never find a single person who on his own initiative would seek God. No man, no woman, no child, none. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, more than that, everyone being a sinner is spiritually dead. So Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, said, there is none that understandeth. Well, people don't understand today what our problem is. Go out among the people of our city. They're not seeking God. They're not interested in knowing God. They stay away from churches like ours where the Word of God is taught and preached. Salvation is one free gift which people are not the slightest bit interested in. Now, what is the answer then? If man will not come to God, then our only hope is that God will come to man. If man will not seek after God, then our only hope is that God will seek after man. He was not an ordinary human being. He was the Son of God who was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit and born as both God and man with a divine nature and a human nature. Since man would not and could not seek after God, the Bible tells us that, and Jesus Christ said it himself, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save those which are lost. Now, this is pure grace. You know what grace means? Dear Jerry Bridges, who's going to be with us again for our family camp this year, and he's been with us a number of times before, has told us many times that grace means two things. Grace means that God does not give us what we deserve to get, which is judgment, eternal judgment, but he gives us instead what we could never deserve, and that's salvation. I deserve death, so do you. But for those of us who know him, he's given us life. And this is pure grace. But let me point out some very important truths about God. You know, God didn't really have to do anything about our sin. He would have been perfectly righteous if he didn't do anything, if he just let all of us go to hell, which is what would have happened if he hadn't taken matters into his own hand. Or if God had chosen to do so, he could have saved everyone. You know, it's amazing that people will talk about the sovereignty of God and have him sovereign over the nations of the earth and sovereign over history, but not sovereign over salvation. God is absolutely sovereign in every area. He is God. He's not going to be thwarted by any human being or by all human beings combined. The nations take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, as Psalm 2 tells us, and it also tells us that when God looks upon that scene in heaven where the nations are against him, he laughs because he knows that what they are doing is completely futile. So we know that it was not his plan because everyone is not being saved. It was not his plan to save everybody. But what did he do? God, in his love and infinite grace, made a choice of the people he determined to save. He chose those he intended to save. He chose them. He elected them before the world began. This is a marvelous thing about salvation. And he's been saving them from the beginning of time and will go on saving them until the end of time. We know that he has elect people in every tongue and tribe and nation. And that's why we take the gospel to the whole world. We don't preach the gospel to English-speaking people and another gospel to German-speaking people and another gospel to Arabic-speaking people. We have one gospel that we proclaim. God knows who his chosen ones are, but we preach to everyone that believing that God in his sovereignty is going to make sure that the preaching of the gospel is fruitful and that the elect will hear and believe and be saved. Some people believe that God is sovereign in all things except salvation, and that that's left up to human beings. If that were the case, no one would be saved. Remember, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. I hope that truth will really get into our hearts. You and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, are God's gift to His Son. I can't understand that when I think about myself. The Lord chose us in eternity past. It was then that He gave us to Christ. And in God's appointed time, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for us, absolutely securing our salvation. We've come to more of that before I finish this series, but I want you to marvel with me today at this wonderful truth. It hasn't been preached in recent years the way it should have been in the church, and consequently people feel that this is perhaps even heresy. But you've seen in the scriptures this morning, in what the Lord Jesus said to the Father, that He was talking about His people as those whom the Father had given to Him. And we can claim that because of our salvation. But it's really amazing, isn't it? Amazing truth. The Father gave us to His Son to be our Savior. Christ came to be our Savior. This is why the gospel glorifies God. Salvation is not a work that we do for God. It's a work that God has done for us through Christ. It's a work of all the members of the Godhead. God the Father chose us. Christ came to save us. It's the Holy Spirit who seeks us, convicts us of our sin, shows us our need of Christ, and then draws us to the Savior. Like John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Never under any conditions will He cast out those whom the Father has given to Him. So salvation is a work of God. And Jesus Christ is the author and finisher even of our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's the reason we preach it and teach it here. That's why it's so important for churches to be preaching the Word of God instead of trying to entertain people. We're seeking to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So I trust that you won't be irritated by what I'm saying. Ask the Lord to show you the truth. Go to the Word and see if it doesn't say what I've been trying to tell you this morning. Only the Word says it a lot better than I can. But now, what did the Lord Jesus say in His prayer to the Father about those whom the Father had given to Him? And I don't have the time this morning to deal with this in great detail, but I'm thinking especially of verses 11 through 19, which I have announced as my text. And through all of these verses that Kelly read to us, from especially from verses 11 through 19, it all has to do with those whom the Father has given to the Son, to those who've been appointed for salvation. And so He prays for them, and we'll just see a kind of a bird's eye glimpse or a survey over these verses what was the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice that he prayed in verse 11, right at the end of the verse, that they may be one as we are. And then it's not until you get to verse 20 that he again gets to that subject of oneness. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. I'm sure that it grieves God that his people are divided in so many different ways. When we all have the same Savior, if we're saved, and we all have the same book to go by in the Word of God, and we're to love each other as the people of God, and that's one of our greatest testimonies to the world. But let me look, first of all, at John 17:2. The Father who has authority, that's what the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used, has authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father, who has authority over all flesh, gave him the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. You know, you and I didn't take eternal life. We certainly didn't earn it. He gave it to us. And it's important for us to understand that. At verse 9, what do we learn here? We learn in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us. Now, it's always an encouragement to me when somebody tells me that they're praying for me. I'm thankful for everyone who prays for me. I'm sure that you are too. But you'll understand me when I say that I'm most thankful that the Lord Jesus is praying for me. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so I know that you're thankful that the Lord Jesus prays for you. And so he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then when you get down to verse 11, we see that the Lord prayed that the Father would keep us. You know, some people think that you can get in and out of salvation. You can be born again, and then somehow you can be unborn. But notice this verse, Holy Father, verse 11, the middle of the verse, keep, guard, protect those through thine own name, those that thou whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So that the Lord Jesus not only saves us, but he keeps us. He keeps us. You read in John chapter 10 that we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and no one can pluck us out of his hand, and the Father has put his hand, so to speak, over the hand of the Son, and nobody can get us out of the Father's hand. So there isn't any possibility that a person who is truly born again can ever lose their salvation. That's what the Lord here was praying about. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Jude ended his epistle, now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So in giving us to the Son, he gave us permanently to the Son, so that when we experience his salvation, we never can, under any circumstances, lose it, because he is keeping us. I've failed the Lord many times in my ministry. I don't like to think about it. But the Lord has never failed me. And I'm saved this morning because the Lord not only saved me, but he's kept me. And you can say the same thing if you know the Lord as your Savior. The Lord works in keeping us to make us one like the Father and the Son are. And you'll find that the remainder of this prayer the Lord has to do down to from verse 20 on with that oneness as I pointed out to you. Verse 12 tells us that this was one thing that the Lord was doing with his disciples while he was in the world. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas was a disciple, but Judas never experienced the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 speaks of joy in the heart. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, referring to those who had been given to him by the Father, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's true joy in knowing Jesus Christ. We have our trials and we have our testings, but only in him can we find true happiness and true joy. Verse 14, we see that I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Now, hate often, as in a verse like this, means rejected, excluded. The world doesn't want to really have anything to do with Christians. You don't see non-Christians just flocking into the church unless God has started to work in their hearts. But he says, I've given them thy word. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And I think most translators of that verse would add the word evil one, because he's talking about Satan. And in keeping us, he not only keeps us from ourselves, but he keeps us from everything that the devil is doing to try to disrupt our lives. And twice in these verses, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So that we as Christians are to live lives that are different from what people live in the world, so that people will understand that it really means something to know Jesus Christ. That our lives are transformed, and we not what we used to be, not what we would have been if the Lord had left us in our sin. He's changed the whole course of our lives. And then in verse 17, he refers to the word again and says, sanctify them through thy truth. Now, sanctifying means, it speaks of what we call the present tense of salvation, what God is doing in our lives. When we're first saved, we know so little about the Lord, and our lives are probably anything but what is pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord has given us his word to show us not only how he wants us to live, but to show us that he's going to give us the strength to do what he wants us to do. Christian is a person who is set apart from the world and seeking by God's grace to live according to his word. And then he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Every Christian is a missionary. We carry the message of salvation. We beseech people to be reconciled to God. We never know who's going to be saved. But God uses his word in the hearts of people he intends to save, and it's wonderful to see them come to Christ. And then he says, for their sakes, I set myself apart. That's what sanctification means, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So when you look over this course of verses, you see how wonderful it is to be a child of God and what God has done in the hearts of his people. Now, there are a lot of people in this world of ours today, and God has his hand in all and over all that's taking place. And I want to assure you on the authority of God's word that his purposes are being fulfilled. It looks chaotic. Looks like there's no solution to the problems that we face. But God is still sovereign. God is still God. God is working out his purpose. But do you know what has the Lord's greatest attention of all that is taking place in the world? The answer is clear. It is from this passage of Scripture we see that it's in what is taking place in your life and my life, the lives of his people, wherever they are around the world, that we might be living in such a way that our lives point to others who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's preparing us all for glory. Now, I said a few minutes ago, I'd get to verse 24 before I quit, and I am closing. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Some of you are waiting impatiently for your children to get home from school. Others are looking forward to being with family members. And we have a large family represented here this morning, and know how we enjoy being together. Now, the feelings we have about those we love ought to help us to understand how the Lord feels about all of us who are his people. He wants us home. He wants us home. None of us really understands how much the Lord loves us. But we know a lot about it because we are numbered among those whom God has given to his Son and ordained our salvation before time began. We love him. We worship him. We seek to live for him, trusting him to use us to reach others in the world who were given to Jesus by the Father, but who have not yet learned the good news of salvation. Jesus is coming again, coming to receive us unto himself. And he's not going to be fully satisfied until we're all at home in heaven, in glory. And you know, he says, Father, I want them to be where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, we see the Lord through a glass darkly. We see him through the pages of Scripture and through the Bible. We learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday, we're going to see him face to face. And that experience is going to be so transforming that this work, which began when the Lord Jesus brought us to himself, sought us and brought us to himself, is going to be completed because, as I quoted from the Apostle John earlier in the service, we will see him and we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Doesn't mean that we're going to be God. But it means that we're going to share in the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that there won't be any question when we get to heaven, and there shouldn't be any question now, that people would take knowledge of us, that Jesus Christ has done a work in our hearts that has made us acceptable to himself, a work that's traceable to the cross of our dear Savior. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, perhaps the Lord brought you here today because he intended for you to hear the gospel and to put your trust in him. No hope for salvation in any other. As Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only Savior, and perhaps he's calling you today to himself, that you might experience his transforming grace in your life and the forgiveness of your sins. Shall we pray? Father, I feel that I've been treading in deep water this morning. Truth that goes far beyond anything that we could possibly have imagined about ourselves. How amazing that you, even before the world began, could set your mind and your heart upon us, single us out to be saved, and now to see the outworking of your purposes in the world as you claim for yourself those whom the Father has given to you. Oh, help us to believe, those of us who know the Savior, help us to believe that there's still people to be reached. If there weren't, we'd be in glory. But you've left us here, that by our lives, by the testimony of our lips, we may point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given in order to take away sin and to bestow upon those who trust in him the gift of eternal life. Thank you for these wonderful truths we've been talking about this morning. And may they be a wonderful reality to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.